Mark 14, and we'll begin in verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one whom I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to them at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking a testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. In 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robe or his garments, and he said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And you can be seated. So what we witness here this morning is just an absolute mockery of anything that might be considered justice in the life of the Lord Jesus at this, really, I mean, if we're just going to be honest, it's just a total sham trial is what is going on. And really, as Christians, that should grieve us, you guys, because justice should be at the forefront of our priorities in life. We should love seeing justice done, and we should hate it when there is injustice. So we should love justice. We should hate injustice. In fact, Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." So there's this short list of things that the people of God are supposed to do, according to Micah, and justice is actually at the very top of the list. That's the very top, to do justice. Not to wish for it, not to sympathize with it, not to long for it. It's not like pie in the sky out there. We're actually called, you guys, to do justice, to live out justice. We do justice in our home, with our family and our children, when we're dealing with difficult matters. We do it in the workplace as we're dealing with other people. And we do it with friends and family. And we do it in as much as we can, I think, even in passing laws. What is justice? There's a lot of talk about justice these days. What is justice? Justice is simply treating people how God wants them to be treated. It's treating people how God wants them to be treated. Sometimes that means we treat them gently and kindly. Sometimes that means they get the sword of Caesar. Both of those can be justice. Sometimes it means they are shamed. I was reading in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians this last week. It was kind of interesting. Those who are idle, those who don't work but claim to be brothers, we don't go anywhere near them. And the Bible says, so that they may be shamed. God wants idle people to be shamed, actually. That is just for them. So that they actually go get a job and start working. That's actually justice. Sometimes it means we honor people. depends on who they are and what they've done. I'm reading an interesting book right now called Reforming Criminal Justice by a guy named Matt Martins. He's a believer and a criminal justice attorney. And he's talking about how much the Bible actually talks about the criminal justice system. It's pretty fascinating. And as I alluded to before, that, you know, there's a lot of nonsense going on right now in the name of justice. There's social justice going on right now, which is basically just racism. It's just repackaged in a different kind of way. But most of the stuff that you hear about social justice nowadays, so there is a real social justice that we as Christians should be concerned about. But when you hear social justice nowadays, it's basically just racism. That's all it is. There's climate justice. You guys, it's hot. And the way we overcome climate justice is to pay more taxes. That's how we get justice with the climate, according to our world right now. There's gender justice, which is just another word for feminism. Except people who want gender justice for the women can't figure out who the gendered people are or what gender they are. And I kid you not, I was listening to Jody. She's reading a book about sourdough bread making this week. And the author actually said that using measuring cups is upholding the patriarchy. And what you got to do is you got to stop using measuring cups, ladies, because that's how you have equality with men. I'm going to read this just because we're here. And I quote, "Making sourdough bread without measurements is an act of resistance against traditional gender roles. Today, yet this is a published book. Published. Today, yesterday, for our whole lives, women have been mothers, housewives, and maybe good cooks, while men are the chefs. For me, bread is a source of empowerment and strength by not using measuring cups."
I'll bet she doesn't sleep much.
Yeah. Gender justice. You guys, all we got to do to overcome feminism, apparently, is use measuring cups, and they collapse. Like, that's all. Anyway. There's educational justice going on. Math is racist. I don't know if you know that. Math is racist. Science is racist. The list goes on. And I think we almost cringe now when we hear the word justice as Christians because it's so hijacked. Everything about it is just hijacked. Like you know, some woke agenda is coming down the pipe whenever anybody on the news or in the media or whatever says justice. But the reality is, you guys, we should want true justice. We really should, as Christians. We want justice because God is a God of justice. In fact, in Deuteronomy 16, God warns Israel. He says this is interesting. He says, "Justice and only justice you shall follow. Justice and only justice you shall follow. Why? That you may live and inherit the land that Yahweh your God is giving you." Yahweh basically threatens Israel. If you don't do justice, I am taking away your land and I'm killing you. That's the threat, Deuteronomy 16. And in Deuteronomy 10, he says he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. Why the fatherless and the widow? Because those two groups of people don't have a husband or a father to take care of them financially, and they are often exploited. They're abused by the system. Money often buys a good legal defense, or sometimes it buys a good legal offense where you can abuse people through the legal system. And so God warned Israel to make sure economic conditions were not a factor in bringing out true justice to people. By the way, the foundational principles in our criminal justice system, in most Western criminal justice systems, are built on Christian ethics and Christian principles. You know, think about just a few things. Due process, ensuring that the accused and the accuser are treated fairly. That's a Christian concept, purely Christian concept. You can have in our system a court-appointed attorney. That's a Christian concept, that the poor person is not abused and without representation. Proportionality in punishment, Christian concept. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That's God's law. The punishment fits the crime. We don't put somebody to death who just took out a tooth. That's disproportionate. Justice demands a proportionate consequence. The idea of two or three witnesses is from the law of God. You can't convict someone, or you shouldn't convict somebody, on hearsay, testimony, or just circumstantial evidence. You need witnesses and evidence, and a person can't be a witness against themselves. And even the Fifth Amendment, not incriminating yourself, is a Christian principle that we'll see a little bit later. What we see happening this morning here with the Lord Jesus is just an absolute perversion of justice on really every level. They violate almost every principle that you can possibly imagine as they seek to implicate Jesus in some crime to put him to death. It's really an utter tragedy. And here's the big picture. If you want just the big picture, is that if Jesus had not determined to go to the cross, he never would have gone. Because they can't get him there on their own. They're going to flub it and flub it and flub it. They can't even get two witnesses to agree on false charges. It's only Jesus' own determination to go to the cross and suffer there for our sins and raise himself from the dead that gets him through this sham trial. That's the determination of the Lord Jesus to accomplish our salvation. It's so bad that at the end, he just has to implicate himself with claiming to be the Son of God, which is not a lie. It's actually the truth. But that's what they need in order to call him a traitor. But he's determined to go to the cross. Jesus says in John 10, I lay my life down for the sheep. He lays it down purposefully, intentionally. It's not snatched away from him. He lays it down on his own. A couple verses later, Jesus says in John 10, 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up. This is all Jesus pushing this through. And by the way, that's an astonishing claim. I have the authority to take it back up. You and I don't have the authority to raise ourselves from the dead, but Jesus does. And it's that same authority he has over his own human physical body to bring it up that he lays it down. So Jesus is in complete control, even in the midst of this absolute ridiculous trial. He's being bombarded with continual injustice. And I want to point out 5 points of injustice that we see here carried out against our Lord, even as he is determined to lay down his life for the sins of his people. The first injustice here is that this is a secret trial. It's a secret trial. Look at verses 53 through 55. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Now, remember, what time of day is it? It's nighttime. It's in the middle of the night. That's when all of this is going down. In the law, in the Mosaic law, trials had to be held in the sight of, quote unquote, all Israel. All Israel had to see trials. Now, that doesn't mean every single last person had to be there, but the idea is that the trial was open to all of Israel. All Israel could come and watch the proceedings. They could watch the prosecution. They could watch the defense. It would be conducted by judges or the elders of the town, and there would be open examination of claims and evidence. And so if the accused were innocent and they were let off, depending upon the issue, the accuser was actually punished. It depended on what it was. But all of this was held in open, in public, that sort of thing. And if the accuser was guilty, their punishment was public as well. Everybody knew. Everybody saw or could see the whole proceeding. It's interesting. Even the Jewish code from the Midrash that came later for the Sanhedrin, that's this court that he's in front of, even that code that was outside of the Bible had rules, and 2 rules in particular. One is you couldn't hold court at night. No night court at all. Has to be during the day. Why? Because darkness goes on at night. That's why you would do a trial at night. And number two, you can't actually do... Actually, that has several rules. Number two was you couldn't do a trial during a festival. when there were people. Well, what festival are they celebrating right now? It's Passover. Can't do it during Passover. The third rule was is that if you do get a guilty conviction by the Sanhedrin, you have to wait an entire day before carrying out whatever the execution is. None of that held up here. It's at night, it's during a festival, and they kill him the next morning. There's no justice here. Interestingly, again, our Western system of justice is built on biblical principles. Even right now, you can go down to the county courthouse and watch people battle it out over traffic fines, small claims court, murder trials. You can go watch divorce proceedings, whatever you want to watch. The trials are open to the public so that there's no darkness there, supposedly. But I mean, imagine what's going on here. Imagine if there were some high-profile trial right now, and it happened in the middle. They arrested this person, and they drug him not to the courthouse, but to the judge's own personal house in the middle of the night on Christmas Eve. And they condemned him and killed him Christmas Day morning. And you're like, how is that justice? There's no chance. That's what's going on with Jesus. It's in the middle of the night. He's condemned. He's at the high priest's house, which is not one of the three locations you could actually have a Sanhedrin court. It's just going on at some guy's house, Annas' house, and he's condemned. Everyone knows this is a violation of the law. We also see that Peter hasn't utterly abandoned Jesus. To his credit, he stays sort of in the vicinity of Jesus, although it is at a distance. We see from the other Gospels he gets in through John, who knew the high priest's family. But it is somewhat galling. Here's Peter, the friend, still at a distance. Peter, the friend who vowed he would go to death with Jesus, and he's out just keeping himself warm. Can't get too cold while my Lord is dying or going to be sentenced to death. Don't want to get too cold here. But everybody's abandoned him. So this secret trial is the first of the corruptions of justice. The second is that they've arrested Jesus without what we would call probable cause. They've arrested him without probable cause. Notice the questions that happen here. Verse 55 and 56. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. So here's what's happened. They've arrested Jesus, but they don't have a charge against him, actually. They've got nothing. They don't have anything with which to actually accuse him, and that's not how justice works. In our law and in biblical law, in order to arrest somebody, you have to have, again, what we would in our system anyway call probable cause. Probable cause means that a reasonable person would understand that maybe this other person has probably committed a crime. A crime has probably been committed. They've seen some direct evidence of them doing something, or they watch this person commit a crime. Maybe the person made a confession. But the idea is always that there is evidence first and then arrest. And here what we have is we have arrest, and now we got to pin him with something. It's a complete inversion of justice. It's completely backwards. And again, throughout the Old Testament law, there has to be some evidence presented before detainment, some witnesses, some evidence. You remember the infamous case of the guy who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and then they arrested him. Why did they arrest him? Because they had probable cause. They had witnesses seeing that he was working on the Sabbath. So the charge came, and then the arrest came. There's another incident where somebody is blaspheming God. And so there's witnesses, there's credibility that there's a crime that's been committed, and then they arrest him and figure out what to do. You don't arrest somebody first and then try and figure out what the crime is. I mean, can you imagine that happening to you? Cop walks up, arrests you, takes you downtown, books you in, and you overhear the conversation. What are we going to charge him with? We just don't know. We don't have any. I don't know. Let's make something up. That's a sham. But that's what's happening to Jesus. And it's happening to Jesus at the highest level of justice in the land. The Sanhedrin during Jesus' time is like the supreme court in all of Israel. They decided religious matters, and they decided civil matters. And for Jewish people, those were often kind of like the same thing. They really overlapped. There were 71 people who made up the Sanhedrin. The high priest was sort of the head of all of it. But these men were supposed to be the hall of justice in Israel. All of them committed to justice. And all of them here are committed to injustice. Every one of them is caught up in this frenzy to put Jesus to death. These heroes of righteousness. And what this exposes is the highest court in the land of Israel at the time of Jesus was so utterly corrupt that they wanted to put their own God to death. That's how corrupt this was. Jesus had led them out of Egypt. He had blessed them with land. He had blessed them with protection. He came unto his own, John chapter 1 says, and his own received him not. In fact, his own condemned him and put him to death. They're living out the violation that I read earlier. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. There's no justice here. And so there's no life either. And God's going to take away their land. And he does it in 4 short decades. He absolutely destroys them all, puts them all to death, and takes away their land. Now, at this point, I just want to say, Jesus could have called them out on these first two violations. He knows that they're violating justice. They know they're violating justice, and he could have called them out on it. They're holding this illegal nighttime trial. They've arrested him without any probable cause of doing anything wrong. But he doesn't because, again, he is determined to die for his people. That's why Jesus keeps going through this thing. There's no other reason for him to keep going. But he does it to die for his people. The third injustice is that they intentionally bring false witnesses. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. You guys know what the ninth commandment is, don't you? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You don't lie about your neighbor. And especially in a court of law where there's life and death on the line. And this is exactly what they're doing. They finally have Jesus arrested. They have him in their custody. And they have no legitimate charge. So there's nothing for them to bring. So they make stuff up. All of them make stuff up. They're inventing charges. In fact, in verse 56, it says, for many bore false witness against him. A lot of lies were told that night, you guys, against the Lord Jesus. Lots of false accusations, lots of slander and gossip and hatred toward our Lord. Many, many bore false witness against Jesus. They lied about God. That's what they're doing. They were all liars. And they were so caught up in their lies that apparently no two of their lies matched together. And if you think about the irony of that. Like, the whole thing is a sham. They know it's a sham, but they got to get this together. They're in complete violation of God's law, yet they're trying to hustle and get a verdict, but they have the gall to say, "Well, yeah, but we have to have 2 or 3 witnesses to make sure this is legitimate." Nothing's legitimate about any of this. What are you guys doing? And what they want is the appearance of justice. That's what they really want. They just want to pretend that justice is happening. And you guys, this is super important for us to remember, whether it's Jesus or us or injustice around us, that when people are cooking up injustice, they want it to appear like it is actually justice. And they will go out of their way to make it look like justice, to try to sell it to other people. And that's part of the whole sham. That's part of the galling aspect of injustice that happens to us and happens to people around us. And if you've ever been subject to any kind of injustice and you've watched this happen, you know this is like the worst part, is when people pretend that what they're actually doing for you is justice. When they're actually just covering up their own evil. They're putting on a show. Well, that's nothing new. The charges that they did bring against Jesus were so bad they couldn't even get their story straight. The testimony of the false witnesses never actually matched the accusation that Jesus said he would tear down the temple and then build it in 3 days. You'd think that's a pretty simple, explanation. That would be a type of blasphemy at the time, because the temple was God's home. And so if you are legitimately threatening to tear down God's home, you're threatening God. But even this, you guys, is laughable. The temple complex is almost 40 acres. And it's built with massive 50, 60 ton stones. How are you going to throw that down in 3 days? There's no way you could throw that down in 3 days. Jesus never claimed to throw it down in 3 days. Now, ironically, Jesus is God, so he could do it in 3 days. I mean, if he really wanted to, he'd just blow the whole place away. When he comes back, the whole earth is going to be burned up. But he never claimed to do what they're saying. In fact, turn over to John 2 for just a minute. They're actually twisting Jesus' words from 3 years earlier. In John chapter 2, we have the only incident where Jesus, at least recorded in Scripture, is talking about tearing down a temple and then rebuilding it. And you'll see at once that they completely misquote him. Now, also, just so you know, there were two times that we have on record where Jesus cleared out the temple. One at the very beginning of his ministry and one the last week of his life. And so this is at the very beginning of his ministry. He clears out the temple. So look down, John 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now watch this. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Who died and made you king?" is what they're asking. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's what they're twisting, that phrase right there. And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So notice what he said. He didn't claim that he was destroying the temple. Who did he say would destroy the temple? They would, talking about his body. They would crucify him, and later he would rise. Now, what's interesting is they are asking, "What authority do you have to do this? Show us some sign that you have to do this." You know what the sign is? The sign is actually his resurrection. That's the sign. After I'm dead, and then after I rise, you'll know that I had the authority to do that. I will be vindicated after you kill me, and after I rise. That's really what he's saying. And the disciples only understood this after the resurrection. But the false witnesses back in Mark's gospel, they twist that all up, don't they? They turn what Jesus just said into a claim that Jesus himself is going to destroy the temple and then build it again. And again, the thing about that is that if you're legitimately threatening to build a temple, or if you're blaspheming the temple, something like that, you're blaspheming God, because the temple is God's house here on earth. You remember in Acts chapter 6 and 7 when they arrested Stephen? You remember that? Well, one of the reasons they arrested Stephen was because he was preaching the same message that Jesus was preaching, and they said, "He is speaking against the temple," and they were so excited and whipped up into this frenzy, and especially when he said, "All right, God said he's going to the Gentiles." Well, that was it. They couldn't handle that anymore, and they stoned him to death with stones. It all started about a conversation around the temple. That's how highly they valued the temple. So this is the final accusation. This is the final thing they try to put all together. to condemn Jesus. The problem is that there's just no proof, and they know it. They know it. So we have injustice with a secret trial, injustice with no probable cause for arrest, injustice with false witnesses. The fourth injustice is demanding self-incrimination. Demanding self-incrimination. Look at verse 59 through 61. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, this is kind of interesting. I say that injustice is demanding self-incrimination. In our law, it's really the Fifth Amendment, isn't it? The right to not self-incriminate yourself. And a lot of times, we hear people take that right, and we go, "Oh, well, they must be guilty. That's why they don't want to talk." Actually, this is to protect you, and this is a huge injustice that we see here, that you wouldn't say something wrong and implicate yourself. Little side note, this is totally for free. You should go onto YouTube, and you should find a video called Why You Should Never Talk to the Police. And I'm a huge supporter of the police, and it's a lawyer, a Christian lawyer, and he gives like 12 reasons why you should never talk to the police, and then they talk to a criminal investigator, a police officer, who agrees with everything he says. And it will change your view of what you say to the police officers. I kid you not. That's for free. Don't ever incriminate yourself. But here's the deal. The high priest realizes he has nothing to go on. He has absolutely nothing. Even his false witnesses who are bringing this charge that Jesus said he'd destroy the temple, which is a ridiculous charge, he knows he's got nothing, and so he demands that Jesus respond. And so Jesus, his first response is actually to say nothing. He knows that's a nonsense charge, but I think more than that, Jesus knows that even if he admitted that, that wouldn't get him killed. That wouldn't be enough to put him to death. There needs to be a larger charge. There needs to be something that's more weighty than just saying something against the temple. There needs to be something with more gravity. So then the high priest goes for the kill. He says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." And you say, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Why does he need to confess to that? Well, what the high priest wants is a legitimate charge that would actually put Jesus to death. And really, with Rome, there were only a few things that could put you to death, one of which was insurrection. If you were a legitimate insurrectionist, if you had power to gather a group of people and do a coup or take over an area, Rome had absolutely no use for you. They would put you down, and they would put you down with brutal force. Absolutely no regrets about it. They would do it. And so what they need is Jesus to claim that he's a king. They need him to claim that he is going to take over, that he has the right to rule over all things. Remember when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny it. And you remember the little placard that is over Jesus when he's crucified? What does it say? King of the Jews. He's killed for insurrection. He's killed for being a king. And in the Old Testament, the Messiah was king. He would be king. He would rule over all the world. All the nations would come to Messiah. And if the high priest can just get Jesus to admit that, he's got an insurrectionist on his hands. He's got 70 witnesses, and he can take him to Rome, and Rome will put him to death. That's what he wants. But he can't prove that Jesus said it. And he can't prove that Jesus claimed it in any way. So now here's Jesus, and he puts him on the spot. Incriminate yourself, Jesus. Are you the Christ? Are you the king who will rule over all the world? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed? The Son of the Blessed is another way to say the Son of God. Is that you? And Jesus could just stay silent. He could just say nothing. And they would have nothing to charge him with. They would have nothing to go on. He could just sit there, quiet. But he gives him everything. Jesus is determined to go to the cross, so he gives him everything and even more. He says, verse 62, and Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? What did Jesus just admit to? Well, he admitted to being the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. And then Jesus takes it a step further. Remember when we were going through the Olivet Discourse, Jesus mentioned that you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. You remember that? And I argued that that's actually not Jesus coming down for his second coming. I argued that's actually his ascension, going into heaven to sit on the throne of God and rule over all the universe. And so that's what he's alluding to here. In fact, look back at Daniel 7, just real quick, just to jog your memory. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Remember, Daniel has this vision, a vision of the Son of Man. We won't read too much context, just to kind of refresh your memory. But Daniel says, I saw in Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. He goes to God and was presented before him. And to him, that Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's what Jesus is referring to. He's saying, yeah, I'm the Son of Man, and I am going to be a king, and I'm going to have all dominion, all authority, all power. My kingdom will never pass away. He's like doubling and tripling down in front of the high priest. The high priest just wants to know if he's the Messiah. A simple yes would do. Jesus says, not only is it yes, but I'm going to fulfill everything that Daniel 7 talks about. He gives them everything they need to hear. So when Jesus died and he rose and he ascended and then he sat down on his throne of heaven, this is exactly what Jesus is referring to back in Mark 14. We technically call this the session of Jesus, where he is sitting, reigning, or we would call it the inauguration here in America. He's reigning. But Jesus, in no uncertain terms, when he says this, he is claiming kingship, he is claiming lordship, and he is claiming divinity. Nobody sits on God's throne except God himself. And he says, I will be sitting on God's throne. Caesar is not Lord. Caesar is not King. Caesar is not divine. I, Jesus, am Lord and King and divine. And that's what he's claiming in front of the high priest and everybody. Now, what does Jesus mean in Mark 14 when he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven? Well, I don't think the high priest will actually see it. If you remember when we were going through the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says in Matthew 24, they'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming. Well, what's the sign? I think the sign is the destruction of Jerusalem, is actually what I think the sign is. So the high priest and all these jokers will know that Jesus not only rose, but he ascended and is reigning at the right hand of power because their beloved city was destroyed. They don't actually see that. They don't see him ascend up there, and they certainly don't see him descend down. And this is all they need, verse 63. And the high priest tore his garments, and he said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. This would be blasphemy to them, because he's claiming to be divine. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Now, the irony here is that Jesus told the truth. He is the Christ. He is actually the Son of the Blessed, and he is going to go on the clouds of heaven, and he's going to sit on God's throne, and he's going to reign. None of that's actually a lie. It's all the truth. But they need something to give to Rome, to give to Pilate in the morning as a cause worthy of death. And this is what they charge him with. This is the death sentence. He is the King of the Jews. The fifth injustice is they wrongly begin to condemn him. They wrongly begin to condemn him. Verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. So this is our Lord. And the physical beating starts. He's beat up. He's spit on. His face is covered so he can't see anything. He's beaten. He's mocked. They're not authorized to do any of this, by the way. They're not allowed to do this. This is Rome's job. And they take it upon themselves. They do it anyway. It's an utter miscarriage of justice. But Jesus knows that. And again, he determines to go to the cross anyway. Listen, you guys, if Jesus hadn't determined to go to the cross, he never would have gone. His biggest enemies here, they can't even get their stuff together enough to condemn him. He has to condemn himself. He has to walk them through the process. And in the midst of it, show just how unjust they are. Have you ever wondered whether or not Jesus wanted to save you? Whether he was determined to save you, you guys? All you have to do is read this little section. If you're ever like, I'm not sure Jesus wants me. He's going through this for you. He's enduring the injustice. He's enduring the sham. He's enduring the shame of being spit on and beat on and lied about and slandered and gossiped and false witnessed about for you. He could have ended it at any moment, but he endures it for you and for me and for all who call upon his name. He suffered injustice, you guys, for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, what a Savior. Thank you for your Son who suffered all of this. He's not even on the cross yet, but he suffered all of this for us, determined to save us, determined to do your will. Thank you for his work. We praise you for it in his own name. Amen.